gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to your husbands, that ye may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye have caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name, I have not sent them, saying the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search me for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed from all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, and an hissing, and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them. Because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by the servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, who I am sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and of Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know that I am witness, saith the Lord. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in my name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Messiah the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priests in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, and ye should be the officers in the house of the Lord for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, and thou shouldest put him in the prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not removed Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent us into Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Nehelamiah said, Shemaiah said, prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will put Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among his people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. Let's pray, dear Lord God. Just thank you for this time we have, Lord, this service to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Just please bless this service, Lord, every aspect of it, and especially the preaching, Lord. Please bless pastor and fill him with your spirit, Lord, as he preaches unto your word unto us, Lord, and that us in the congregation take these truths and apply it to our lives, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 29. Look at verse number 10. It says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And the title of my sermon this evening is Coming Back from Babylon. Coming back from Babylon. This morning, we talked about getting into Babylonian captivity, and I'm going to review a little bit of that this evening, but tonight we're going to mainly talk about the return from Babylonian captivity. Now, there's a lot of books in the Bible that actually talk about the judgment that was going to come upon Judah, and probably none so explicit than the book of Jeremiah itself. But of course, as we see here in Jeremiah chapter 29, God not only you know, declares the judgment that's going to come upon Judah, but he also kind of gives them hope, right? He says there, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And the expected end that he's referring to there is the fact that after 70 years, he was going to allow them to return from Babylonian captivity. Now, keep in mind that the Babylonian captivity was done because of the fact that Judah had grievously rebelled against God. They broke the covenant. They were committing gross idolatry, adultery, covetousness, all manner of abomination for years on end, even to the point where they weren't even observing the Sabbath in the Old Testament here during this particular era. And God would send forth prophets to warn them, to judge them, to preach against them, but they just refused to get right with God. And so finally, Jeremiah came and said, hey, you guys are done for. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to destroy you guys. He's going to take you into captivity, and you're going to be there for 70 years. Now, in Jeremiah 29, we even see that towards the latter end of the chapter, he tells them what? Hey, build houses, plant vineyards. In other words, he's saying, like, when you get to Babylon, get real comfortable, okay? Because you're not coming back for 70 years. You should have children, raise them. Just get real comfortable in Babylon because you're not coming back after one decade, two decades. Like, you're going to be there for a very long time. And as I mentioned this morning, you know, God wanted that previous unbelieving, rebellious, disobedient, pagan generation to die out because they didn't believe on the Lord. They were worshiping false gods. They were disobeying the Lord. And so he wanted them to die out. He wanted a new generation to rise up so he can bring that particular generation back into Jerusalem by the providential hand of God through King Cyrus, okay, the king of Persia there. And so when he says, you know, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to take you to captivity, obviously he's still lending hope to the next generation, saying, you know, eventually you will have an expected end as a nation because you are going to come back. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezra. Go to Ezra, if you would. And so, you know, as I mentioned, a lot of books in the Old Testament talk about the judgment. However, there's two main books that really highlight the return and restoration of Judah, and that is Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah aren't chronologically found as far as in the Bible in a chronological order. It's not necessarily placed in a chronological order because you kind of have them mixed in with the historical books, but they are books that take place after the Babylonian captivity when they're coming back. So you're in Ezra chapter 1. Let me give you some more introductory comments here before I get into the sermon for tonight. As I mentioned this morning, the Babylonian captivity kind of represents a backsliding Christian. And a lot of times people think that when Christians backslide, they get out of church, it's just one event, just automatically. You see them one day, one Sunday, and they're gone the next. But it actually takes place in waves, stages. They backslide in their heart. And we saw this morning that the deportations of Judah happened in stages over a span of approximately 20 years. Okay, you have that first deportation of the nobility and the young people. The second wave was the deportation of Jehoiachin, as well as the skilled people of the land. And then the last deportation was essentially the most devastating one, where King Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. He burned the city. He burned the temple. He destroyed the walls and took the residue of Judah into Babylonian captivity. Now, keep in mind that there were some that were left in Judah. There were some of the poorest people, not necessarily, you know, a large population. The majority of the people were taken in that second wave, that second deportation. And this is mainly what we're referring to when we talk about the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC. It's referring to that third wave where Nebuchadnezzar just destroys everything and just leaves them completely desolate. And by the way, this is a side note here. This is where, in my opinion, synagogues really came to flourishing in 586 or after 586 BC. Because synagogues weren't necessarily an institution that was sanctioned by God. They're mentioned in the book of Psalms as existing, you know, around the area of Jerusalem because of the fact that if someone lived, you know, further away from the temple, they weren't able to make the pilgrimage as often as they would like to. The synagogue, the gathering, existed there so they can worship with the brothers or sisters that were there, those who were of Israel who were there, and they can sing psalms, they can, you know, worship God, they can pray together. But synagogues really became a prevalent institution during the Babylonian captivity. Why? Because there is no temple. Okay? And so if you don't have a center, you know, a centralized place of worship, they have to substitute that with these gatherings known as synagogues. And that's literally what synagogues means. It means a gathering. Okay? It actually comes from a Greek word known as synago, which just means a gathering of whatever. It doesn't necessarily mean a gathering of Jews, because even in the New Testament, the term is used to describe a gathering of birds, right? And so it just means to gather together. And I do believe that this is where synagogues began to become planted in Babylon and in the surrounding areas, the known world at that time, because they needed a substitute to the temple because it was destroyed. So by the time they come back 70 years later, you already have all these synagogues existing, and now they're just kind of part of that Old Testament religion. That's why when you, by the time you get into the New Testament, Pharisees just pop up, you know? And I've always kind of wondered, like, where do these guys just come from? You know, there's this book of Matthew, you just have these Pharisees. You just have synagogues. You just have these religious institutions that have a lot of authority. They have a lot of power. Where did it come from? What's possible that they became permeated within, you know, Jewish culture during the Babylonian captivity? It was used as an alternative to the temple, but then it just became part of Jewish culture by the time we enter into the New Testament. And the problem with that, of course, is that maybe it was started with good intentions, but by the first century AD, now they're like centers of authority. You know, the Pharisees have a lot of authority. They can excommunicate people from the synagogues. They can use it as a source of discipline for people, whereas they really shouldn't exist at all, okay? And I would compare it to, for example, you know, Bible colleges. Bible colleges are started with good intentions to train laborers, but then they become centers of authority, do they not? Like, you know, oh, if you want to be a pastor, like, what Bible college did you go to? And it's, you know, if you really want to serve in the ministry, you have to be a part of some Bible college or graduate from some Bible college in order to have, you know, that particular privilege of being sent out. And so we see that with synagogues. That's typically where it took place. And I do believe that after the Babylonian captivity, that's basically where you have the rising of the Pharisees, which simply means the separated ones. There were these groups of zealous Jews that wanted to retain their ethnic identity. They were separate from the culture. And so in doing so, they ended up giving themselves more power than they were supposed to have, not sanctioned by God. And then, you know, that influence carried over into the first century AD with the New Testament churches. And so that's just food for thought there. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, which spanned over 20 years or so, you know, now a lot of people have been dying out. You have 70 years thereafter. People have died out. Now people are starting to seek the Lord, okay? And the way we related this to Christians is that the captivity kind of represents a backslidden Christian that backslid in stages, in waves. They were taken captive by sin. They were taken captive by Satan and by the world. They're out there just doing their own thing, disobeying God. They're being punished. But now they want to return. They want to get back into church. They want to get back to the things of God. And let me just say this. Just as backsliding happens in waves, happens in stages, well, in like manner, getting right with God sometimes happens in stages as well. You don't just become super Christian overnight, okay? Obviously, this even applies to just brand new Christians, right? Babes in Christ. But it especially applies to those who are coming back to the faith, coming back to the things of God. Don't expect that, well, you know, I just got back in church. Everything's going to go back to the way it was. You know, that would happen in a perfect world, but we don't live in a perfect world. You know, as much time as it took for you to get out of church and to lose those spiritual disciplines, that's the same amount of work that it's going to take to get those things back on track as well. I mean, think about this. Here's a really raw illustration that can resonate with a lot of us, me especially. Took a lot of time to gain weight, amen? Takes a long time to gain weight, you know what I mean? It's just like, it doesn't happen overnight, although sometimes it feels like it, you know? It's like one bad night of Cane's, you know, one bad night of Taco Bell or something. No, it's actually multiple nights of just eating junk food, bad habits, and then all of a sudden one day you're just like, dang, I'm fat, you know? You look in the mirror, you're like, I'm not just chubby anymore. I'm a fatty, you know? You're just like, clothes fit kind of weird. They don't really, You know, it's not the lats. It's because it's the back fat. You know, you got all these things going on. And so it's just like, all right, I'm going to get back into the gym, back in my caloric deficit. And then you're doing it for like 3 days. You're doing it for 4 days. And then you're like, what the heck? Nothing's changed, you know? It's just been so long. No, it's only been 3 days, though. You think like only 3 days of a deficit is really going to make an impact. You know, you're lucky if you get rid of like 5 pounds of water weight within the first week or so, okay? You know, you're like, oh, no, I got like 10 pounds of water weight, you know? Then you're probably a lot bigger, okay? But, you know, it might take a week or so to like get 5 pounds or even 3 pounds of water weight. But let me just say this. You're not going to see significant changes within a week. It takes a lot of time, okay, to cut the weight. It takes a caloric deficit. It takes, you know, 4 to 6 days in the gym. It takes walking, getting your 10,000 steps in, consistency. And maybe at the second month mark, you might see some progression, right? And then at the third month, then people are like, hey, you're losing some weight, you know? Then people start noticing. Fourth, fifth, sixth month, now you see a major difference between where you were 6 months ago and where you are now. But that's if you stick with it, okay? Why? Because getting back on track takes time as well. You know, getting fat takes time, okay? And you know, maybe you're like, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never really experienced that. Well, how about the bulk, okay? For those of you who have tried to bulk and you're trying to gain some weight, it takes a long time, okay? Now, I don't know what that's like for you. I don't know why it's so hard to gain weight for some of you. Like, oh, it's so hard to gain weight. How is it hard, bro? Just eat a lot. Just eat what is before thee, okay? It's super easy. It's just like, it's just so hard to gain 10 pounds of weight. Seriously? Bro, that's so easy. I could do that like in a week, okay? Just eat the whole box of pizza right there. Do that a couple times, okay? It's very easy. But the point is that both of these extremes take time. Backsliding takes time, and eventually you see the result of that, the devastating result of that, right? What's so funny? Backsliding is not funny, Brother Marcos. Only Marcos would find something like that funny. Backsliding takes time. You know, there's a progression there. But you know what? Getting right with God also takes time. And you need some patience, okay? You need some patience. Did I say a word that I wasn't supposed to say or something like that? All right. You'll tell me afterwards. Getting right with God, getting those spiritual disciplines, getting back on track, you know, hopping back on also takes some time too. And what's interesting is that we see these captivities in stages, but as we're going to see tonight, the return is also in stages. And I believe that is on purpose. So after the captivity, we have this major turn of events where the kingdom of Persia ends up conquering, Babylon in 539 BC with Cyrus, king of Persia. And God just miraculously uses this man and turns his heart to favor the Jews, to favor Judah, and really puts it in his heart to allow them to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And in fact, this is such a powerful figure here in the Bible that God actually prophesies about Cyrus like hundreds of years before. Excuse me. Isaiah 44, you don't have to turn there. And verse 28 says, That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So even when Isaiah is preaching against Judah, many years before the captivity, you know, God is already foreshadowing the fact that he's going to raise up a king known as Cyrus to deliver the children of Israel and allow them to come back from captivity and also rebuild the temple. So that was a great work that was accomplished there. Now, the official return happened under a man by the name of Zerubbabel, okay, that began shortly after Cyrus was, it was placed in the heart of Cyrus to do so. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 1. Go to Ezra. Did I have you turn to Ezra? Yeah. Go to Ezra chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, Some people wonder, like, is Cyrus saved? Was he a saved person? I personally believe that he probably was, but it's also likely that he wasn't. Now, a lot of times, you know, people, myself included, will say, well, I think he is saved because God's calling him my servant. He's kind of, you know, raising him up. He's kind of calling him the anointed and all these things. But you have to understand, too, that when it comes to kings in this world, sometimes God just uses them even if they're not saved. He uses them for his purpose, right? And that could be the case with Cyrus. I do believe it's possible that he is saved, okay, or that he was saved at this time. And that's why God is working in his heart to allow the children of Israel to return back. So from the first wave of captivity in 605 to the return, you have about 160 years. So this is a lot of time that is passing by. So, of course, that previous generation is done for, and, you know, a new generation is back. So what we can learn from this is that, you know, as I mentioned, you know, when you come back, you're not going to be at 100%. You can't just hop back on and expect to be where you were on day one. It takes a little bit of time, okay? So from the first captivity, you have Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The second stage that we're going to look at when it comes to the return is actually centered around Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So let's look at Zerubbabel here and relate it to us as Christians today. We're going to look at Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple. So the first thing that happens is the reconstruction of the temple. Now, Zerubbabel is not a prophet. He's not necessarily a man of God. He's actually the governor of Judah. And he is the one who is heading up not just the return from Babylon, but also the reconstruction of the temple. Go to chapter 3, if you would, of Ezra. I'm going to read to you from Haggai, chapter 1, and verse number 1. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I'm not going to get fully into it, but when they return, you know, these Jews are not necessarily interested yet in rebuilding the temple. They're more interested in building their houses. They're more interested in kind of rebuilding their lives again, getting back on track personally, but they're kind of neglecting the house of God. And this is why Zerubbabel is important, is because he's the one who's saying, hey, no, you need to get back into the house of God. The temple of the Lord needs to be built first, okay? And then everything else. And this is the spiritual application for us as Christians, especially for those who come back to the things of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you, okay? It's important that when we want to get back on track, before we even get our personal finances on track, well, I just want to make sure that I'm just on track personally, then I'll go back to church, or then I'll get serious about the things of God. I need to get my family in order first, and then I'll go back to... No, seek first the kingdom of God. Put God first. Put spiritual things first. Put the Bible first. Rebuild the temple, is what Zerubbabel is saying, okay? And that's why Zerubbabel is needed. He's saying, look, okay, I know you got to rebuild your house. I know you got to get your finances in order, but you're actually doing this backwards. If you really want God to bless your household, if you really want God to bless your finances, if you want God to bless your land, you got to focus on the house of God first. Look at Ezra 3, verse 8. It says, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So again, this pictures the Christian returning to the things of God after spiritual captivity. And the first thing that he wants them to focus on is the reconstruction of the temple. Now, what does this show us? It shows us that, you know, if we ever want God's hand to be upon us, we need to focus on spiritual things first. This is why the Bible says, set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. The Bible tells us that we need to be rooted and built up in him, right? Meaning that we need to prioritize spiritual matters first. And I'm going to tell you right now, a lot of times Christians are like, well, you know, I'm just, you know, before I could even focus on going back to church again. I need to get my marriage intact. I need to get my children in order, my finances in order. But what they don't realize is the reason they're out of disorder, or they're out of order, they're in disorder, is because they're not in the house of God. You'd be surprised how much being in church affects everything else. Okay? You know, being in church doesn't fix everything, but I'm telling you right now, it helps with a large portion of it. Okay? And you're like, oh man, I'm just like, I feel like my wife and I have just, you know, all these problems. My children and I have all these problems, and I want to be able to fix that because I don't want to just bring that to church. Well, here's the thing. If you come to church, I'll preach on it, and then you guys can all be on the same page. Put God first. Put the house of God first. Put the preaching of God's word first. You know, that's one thing that people neglect in their personal lives is recognizing the importance of just being in the house of God. And you know what? The Bible tells us, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Memorize that verse. Internalize that verse. You don't realize how important that is until you're actually in the house of God, hearing the preaching of God's word, allowing it to transform your minds, your habits, and so forth. And you know, obviously being in the house of God, you know, there's a major spiritual element to it. Meaning that, you know, the preaching of God's word does transform the mind of your spouse. It can transform the minds of your children. And it transforms your mind. You know, when you're coming to church and you're fighting, you're arguing about something, and then you come here and I preach about what you guys were like talking about, it's like, oh, dang, it looks like God heard whatever it is that we were talking about. Who told Pastor? You know, nobody. Is just coming to the house of God helps with these things. God knows that you need it, and he uses the house of God to perform that miracle, okay? He gives me all the inside scoop, amen? He gives me all the dirty laundry, amen? He gives me all the gossip. No, he doesn't. I'm just preaching biblical principles, and it just applies. And so we need someone like Zerubbabel to help us to say, hey, enough with trying to fix your lives before you come to church. Why don't you come to church and then fix your life? Or as you're fixing your life, come to church. But don't wait till your lives are completely fixed before you come to church, because it's not going to happen. It's not going to take place. It's just like, let me just relate it to exercising again, okay? You know, it's just like, well, before I work out, I got to find the right gym. Got to find the right membership. Got to find the right lifting program. Got to find the right diet. Got to find the right this, that, and the other before I actually do it. No, just do it. Just do it. Just go lift some weights. Just slip a disc. Just stop eating less. Figure it out. Do a rough draft of serving the Lord and getting right with God. And then do the editing later. Right? A lot of times people don't want to do a rough draft. But, you know, that's what we got to do when we get back into church. Is just kind of just jump in and get started. And then we will modify as the longer we're in church. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. Hold your place there in Ezra. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking about Zerubbabel. This is the first stage in the return from Babylon, is that they are reconstructing the temple. And we can apply that as in reconstructing, getting back into the house of God. But also, how about this? Just rebuilding the temple of the body. Making our bodies do the things that they're supposed to do. Okay? Why do God's people backslide? I'll tell you why. It's because they become carnal. Right? Fleshly. And what is a carnal, fleshly person? It's someone who is subjugating themselves to the authority of the flesh. We can't separate ourselves from the flesh. The flesh will always be present, but we need a war against the flesh. We need to fight against the flesh, and we need to feed the spirit. We need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and not allow the flesh to just have all this power and authority over us. A carnal, fleshly Christian who's backslidden has done just that. I don't want to go to the church. Okay, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to feel like reading my Bible. Okay, then I just won't read my Bible. You're just constantly giving in to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And let me just remind you that fighting the flesh is just a lifelong process. This is not a cholo church, victory outreach, you know, type church. It's just like, come to the altar and then you'll be good from here on out. give your life to God and God will just like fix your problem indefinitely. No, you actually have to die daily. You know, here's something that no church likes to talk about is the fact that you literally have to do this every single day of your life. Sounds grueling, huh? You have to literally take up your cross daily. That's literally what the Lord says, right? He didn't say take up your cross once. He said do it daily. Why? Because if you don't, then you have this emotional renewal, this emotional revival at your Cholo church, and you just repented of all your sin, and then what are you doing tomorrow? You're smoking crack again. You're drinking alcohol. Why? Because it just didn't really carry over that well now, did it? Because you know you have to deny crack tomorrow too. You have to deny the 40 tomorrow too. You have to deny pornography tomorrow too. You have to deny, you know, gluttony tomorrow. You have to deny it every single day. You have to deny the flesh. And obviously the flesh just never fully dies this side of eternity. It's dead because we are in Christ, but it's like we're just walking around with this carcass all the time. And so what we have to do is make the spirit stronger than the flesh. And the longer you walk in the spirit, the less likely it is that you will give in to the desires of the flesh. But the desires of the flesh will still be there. You understand what I'm saying? So, like, let me give you another carnal illustration, okay? I love Swiss rolls. I don't care what any of you say. I'll kill a whole box of Swiss rolls. Yeah, I said it. I will kill a whole box of Swiss rolls if you know. But, you know, if I create enough distance between me and Swiss rolls, it's probably not going to happen, right? And so the longer I'm away from Swiss rolls, the less likely it is I'm going to kill a whole box, okay? Now, you put a box of Swiss rolls in my house just all of a sudden, you know, I have enough willpower because I've been away from it, just being disciplined, that I probably won't do it. But you know, if my wife just keeps buying Swiss rolls and then she just opens one up for me and then she feeds it to me as she's like fanning me and stuff and she just lay down and just, you know, she unrolls the Swiss roll for me. And, you know, at that point, I'm going to start feeding the flesh. And I'm probably going to have Swiss rolls 2 hours later, a day later. Because the more you give in to the desires of the flesh, the easier it is to give in to the desires of the flesh thereafter. But the more distance you create between you and temptation, and you strengthen your disciplines, the easier it is to fight temptation when it comes your way. You understand? And make no mistake about it, it's important to exercise your will, okay? Obviously, we need to make sure we don't put ourselves before temptation, okay? But let's just be honest, sometimes temptation comes, okay? Sometimes the church just has good food. Sometimes it has junk food. Temptation is just that you can't really do anything about it, right? Temptation just comes your way. So at that point, you do have to exercise your will to resist it. And I've always likened our will to a spare tire. You're not supposed to use the spare tire all the time. It says the mechanic. You know, it's just supposed to get you from point A to point B when you get a flat, right? Because I've known people who just use the spare tire throughout the entire week. They're just avoiding getting the tire changed or whatever. It's only meant to get you to the place if you need to buy a new tire or whatever, you know, from point or get back home so you can change it out or whatever it may be. It's a spare tire. That's how the will is. So, you know, when you're confronted with temptation, it's just like, and you did nothing to invite temptation into your life. Exercise your will to resist it at that point. Flee temptation. Flee fornication. Flee the Swiss rolls. Flee the junk food. Flee the gluttony. Flee pornography. Flee gambling. Flee, you know, whatever it is, sin that you might have in your personal life. Flee from it. Use your will to resist that. The point that I'm making here is the longer you're away from that sin, the less likely it is that you will commit that sin. Doesn't mean you'll never commit it, because it's always going to be there. But the more distance you create between you and the committing of that sin, your chances are higher of actually having victory over that particular habit or whatever it may be. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the way we can apply Zerubbabel is that, you know, when we get right with God, when we come back to church, the first thing we have to do is start rebuilding this temple, okay? Being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, learning spiritual disciplines once again, and renewing our minds. The Bible tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, listen to this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What does that mean? It means you have to start becoming a living sacrifice once again, okay? Like intentionally living, recognizing like tomorrow, it's time to deny the flesh again, okay? The day after, I'm denying the flesh. I'm putting spiritual things first. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, says this, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what am I saying? I'm saying that, you know, just like Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple, you also need to rebuild your temple, so to speak. Okay? Rebuild yourself once again in the things of God. You know, the Apostle Paul said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their hearts, understanding darkened. You know, it talks about the fact that they've been given over to uncleanliness with greediness. And then he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off the former conversation, the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It sounds like some intention is necessary in order to rebuild the temple. He's like, put off and put on, right? And I'm sorry, there's no portal at these doors where as soon as you go in, you just dip your finger in some dirty holy water and you just, you know, you just sprinkle that on yourself and somehow you're cleansed. It doesn't work that way. You don't just come to First Works Baptist Church and you're automatically fundamental Baptist, King James only, just completely sanctified and just meet for the master's use. No, it's actually the process is called sanctification. And you need to learn once again how to put off and put on. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off sinful habits, put on purity, right? Put off laziness, put on discipline, and so forth, okay? Haggai, go to Haggai if you would, chapter 1. We're going to come back to Ezra in just a bit. So Zerubbabel is really putting the focus on the temple. So we're reconstructing the temple. We need to make sure we get the house of God up so we can start attending the house of God. And we apply this as in, you know, prioritizing spiritual things, rebuilding our bodies, subjugating it so that it does the things that it's supposed to do, but also just rebuilding the habit of being in God's house, right? Just prioritizing the house of God in general. Look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I like Haggai. He's like, oh, is this the time for you to just stay at home instead of going to church? Is this the time? Now, obviously, work schedules, things hinder us from coming to church. But if you're literally just doing nothing but being home and you're not projectile vomiting, you should be in the house of God. Why dwell ye in your sealed houses, right? And this house lay waste. Be in the house of God. If you are coming back to the things of God, this especially applies to you. You need to make the house of God a priority once again. And have, you know, renew your attitude about church. Because a lot of times, you know, people have a hard time coming to church because, oh, it's just so boring. No, you're boring. My preaching is not boring. Fellowship here is not boring. Soul winning is not boring. You know, the house of God is an exciting place to be. You're just carnal. You're just fleshly. You're just wicked. No, I'm just kidding. You know, we should have the attitude, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That should be the attitude, right? You know, Saturday is just like, hey, church is tomorrow. Time to go to church tomorrow. Wake up in the morning. It's church time. Now, I'm not saying you're like waking up and just like, you know, you're just like super thrilled, because I'm not like that. You know, it takes me a couple hours to transition, okay, to even, you know, talk to people. But in my mind, I'm like, today's Sunday. You know, it's time to go to the house of God. It shouldn't be like, oh, time to go to church again. Do we have to? I don't want to go to church, you know. Let the kids be that way, but I personally would not let my kids be that way, okay? If my kids ever complain about going to the house of God, it's time to renew them. It's time to renew them, right? And teach them, you know, the fact that we need to esteem being in the house of God. You know why? Because for a day and night courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be Cody. I'd rather be Jacob. No offense, guys. You know, the doorkeepers of the house of God. They are the doorkeepers, right? Who's the other doorkeeper? It's Jacob, Vitor, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Meaning, I esteem any position in the house of God more than any lofty position in the world in the tents of wickedness. We need to have our minds renewed and have the same desire and zeal as Zerubbabel, that when he brings them back from captivity, they're no longer backslidden. It's like, all right, let's go to the house of God. You know, and there's various things that can make you get right with God, right? Maybe you experience some form of punishment. Maybe you saw a reel. Maybe you saw or heard a sermon. You're just like, oh, you know, I'm really excited about the things of God. Oh, really? Go back to church and show it then. Oh, man, you know, I just really love the Word of God. I just really love biblical truth. Really? Where were you on Sunday? Oh, man, I'm so excited about doctrine and, you know, the things of God, replacement theology. Go to church! Yeah, amen. Go to the house of God! I hope I didn't sound like that when I said that. No, I'm just kidding. Is he imitating me? You know, do whatever it takes to be in the house of God. Brother Rick. Sorry for his outfit, but you know. Brother Rick, if you're saying this, brother, that thing was wild, all right? You know, I'll bring you an extra pair of clothing. Rode his bike 3 hours to get here from Pasadena to be in the house of God. You know, make it happen, amen? Be like Zerubbabel and says, hey, why are you just like in your sealed houses? Why are you just hanging out, worrying about your finances and worrying about, you know, your house? God literally brought you back from captivity. You should be esteeming the house of God and making it a priority in your life. Okay. And I get it. Today's Mother's Day. And so everyone's like, well, I'm taking my mom out and everything. All right. All right. You know. We'll see what happens on Father's Day, though. You know, dads better stay in church, amen? Eat a steak afterwards, but be in church. You know, for the men, let me just talk to the men real quick. You know, a gift for Father's Day is not to take a day off of church. Amen? It's not like, well, you know, it is Father's Day, and so I'm just not going to go to church on that. What is that? You know, for Father's Day, I'm going to be in my father's house. Be about my father's business. Amen. Honor my heavenly father. Amen. It's like people don't go to church on Christmas or something. You know what I mean? But let me also say this, okay? So we see Zerubbabel. He is the one responsible for bringing the children of Israel in that first wave. He's prioritizing the house of God. And what happens when you are seeking to rebuild something again, when you're seeking to do something for God and get your life back together and prioritize spiritual things, you're always going to face opposition. Because a great and effectual door is open unto us, and there are many adversaries. And you know what? Zerubbabel faced opposition as well. Look at Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 1. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. Now, you know, when I read this verse, first and foremost, why are you calling it my God? If you're seeking my God, just call him your God as well. You know, we seek our God as well. You know, we're seeking the God of Israel as well. They're obviously flattering. They're trying to disrupt something here. Verse 3 says, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hand of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes, their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So what do we see here? Once someone comes back to church, let me just tell you right now, you're going to face some form of opposition. Okay, that's fine, you're going back to church, but don't go that much, though. You know, okay, you went Sunday morning, but don't go back Sunday night. Okay, you know, don't start getting all crazy about going to church now that you're going back, you know. And when I say you're coming back in stages and incrementally, I'm not referring to the fact that you shouldn't be in the house of God three to thrive, because I believe that 100%. I believe you should not have the expectation that you're going to be at 100% as soon as you come back. I think you should be in the house of God, you know, when the church doors are open. I have a strong biblical conviction about that. Can you be right with God with one service? Yeah, but you know, honestly though, if you could be a decent Christian with one service, shouldn't you desire and strive to be a better Christian by adding a second and a third one? What we see here, we see Zerubbabel facing opposition. People are trying to frustrate his purposes. They're trying to hinder him from building the house of God. And it says that they weakened the hand of Judah. This could be your family. This could be your close friends, right? The people you're backsliding with. It's like, oh, you're going back to church. That's cool, bro. You know. But we got a barbecue on Sunday afternoon, so go to church and then come hang out with us afterwards. You know what they're trying to do? Weaken your hands. And look, here's my personal preference. This is the principle that I live by, and I've lived by this even before I was a pastor. Everything centers around my church schedule. We got a birthday on Sunday. You want to come? Sure, as long as it's before or after church. Right? It's like, yeah, I'll go. No, you know, I don't even do that anymore. But just, you know, whatever event you want me to go to, as long as it's before or after church, I'll do it. Because everything centers around the house of God. Because anything that's trying to take me out of church, what are they trying to do? Weaken the hands of Judah to prevent you from rebuilding that which was destroyed. Okay? Go to Ezra chapter 7, if you would. Ezra chapter 7. So, you know, Zerubbabel is awesome. He is not a prophet. He's a governor of Judah. He did a fantastic job rebuilding the temple in the face of opposition, in the face of those who are acting like they're his friends, but they're not. They're trying to weaken Judah, but he still got the job done. The building was up. The temple was up. They can now go in and worship the Lord. Okay? Here's the second stage, and that is Ezra rebuilding the people. So you have Zerubbabel, you have Ezra, and then you have Nehemiah. Zerubbabel is in charge of rebuilding the temple. Now Ezra is the one responsible to rebuild the people that are going to go to the temple. Okay. Now Ezra was a priest and a scribe that God used to restore the spiritual condition of the people after the temple had already been built. Look at Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 6. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look at verse number 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, why is this important? Are we going to apply this to ourselves regarding Ezra building the people? Well, here's the thing, folks. You know, it's one thing to come back to church. It's another thing to actually do what's being preached from the pulpit when you come to church. Again, you know, we're not superstitious Christians here, where just because you come back to the house of God means that you're just going to be a great Christian thereafter. You have to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. Okay? And don't treat preaching like entertainment, though it is entertaining sometimes. You know, we need to treat it as the word of God and apply that which is being preached if you actually want to change. Okay? Because look, folks, if you're just here hearing the word of God, and I, like Ezekiel, become unto you as a very lovely song, I profit you nothing. You need to make sure that you're actually putting into practice that which is being preached. You know, you may like it when I preach against feminism, but if you're still a feminist after I preach against feminism, you know, you failed. You know, if the order in your home is not what it is, you know, despite the fact that both of you are coming to church and all this stuff, and you're not applying these principles, you know, that it profits you nothing. You have to actually put in the effort to do what the preaching is saying, to do what the word of God is stating. Ezra is here to teach statutes and judgments. Why? Because being in church doesn't automatically mean spiritual growth. Okay? The temple is up. First Works Baptist Church is always going to be here. The doors are open, 10:30, 5 p.m., 7 o'clock on Thursdays. But you know what? It does nothing if you don't actually put into practice that which is being preached. Okay? A person can physically return while remaining spiritually weak. And you know, here's some areas that you need to build yourself upon when you come back to church that you need to actually put into practice. Just reading the Bible. Okay? Now, if you want optimal results from the preaching of God's word, let me tell you something right now. If you're like, I want to just get the most optimal results, I want to get the most protein synthesis from being in church, okay? Like when I come to church, I'm spending all this expensive gas right now to get here. You know, I'm waking up, I'm brushing my teeth, I'm putting on a suit. I want to get the most bang for my buck when I come to church. Well, this is how you do it. Read the Bible Monday through Saturday. Don't let this be your only meal. You're not going to get the most bang for your buck if you're only reading the Bible when you come to church. It's just not going to happen. Now, you will profit from it a little bit because it's just the word of God, right? But if you really want to get optimal results, you have to make sure that you're reading the word of God every single day. Because when you read the word of God every single day, that works in conjunction with the preaching of God's word, okay? And so rebuild your Bible reading, rebuild your prayer life, rebuild your soul winning, rebuild your spiritual disciplines once again. Go with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Hold your place there in Ezra. We're going to come back to Ezra chapter 9. So daily devotions needs to be restored. You know, I'm glad you believe the right doctrines, but man, you better be making sure you're actually reading the Bible and trying to finish it at least once a year, if not twice, or at least trying to read through the New Testament. Just make it a daily habit of reading the Bible, okay? You know, no more playing video games on your phone, doom scrolling instead of reading the Bible. You know, if you want to doom scroll, that's on you, but make time to read the word of God, though. Okay? And so look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. He says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, look, folks, you know, I try my best to preach as long as I possibly can on Sundays, you know. And I commend you for being able to endure an hour and 15-minute sermon. Because that's how long typically I preach, by the way. You know, it's at least an hour for sure. A short sermon for me is like 50 minutes, 45 minutes. A really long one is like an hour and a half. And I commend the people here who are just able to do it. They hack it, and they keep coming back for more. I think that's great. But, you know, in Nehemiah's day, there's times when they're reading the scriptures for like 6 hours a day. That's a lot. I mean, that's a long time, right? But it kind of shows you the hunger that people were having for the word of God, that they're willing to listen to the preaching of God's word for that amount of time. The point that I'm making here is that you need to make sure that you digest scripture daily, okay? Why? Because you need daily renewal of the mind. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We need hard preaching. We need great fellowship. But folks, let me just tell you, you need to be reading the Bible every single day to cleanse your mind every single day. Go to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. So we see that Ezra is rebuilding the people spiritually by giving them the word of God. He's teaching them the laws of God. But he's also confronting sin and compromise. Verse number 1 of Ezra says this: "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my beard and of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished." So what do we have here? You know, they report to Ezra and say, hey, these guys are just like, you know, they're getting involved with other ethnicities. No, they're getting involved with other people of different religions. They're not living separated lives. So Ezra makes a huge deal about this. You know, he's very grieved. Why? Because we should make a big deal about these things. Why are you so mad about sin? Because we should be mad about sin. Why are you so mad about fornication? Because we should be mad about fornication. Why do you always yell when you talk about alcohol? Because we should be angry about these things. That's why. And if you're not angry about that, then something's wrong with your heart. You know, sin should upset you. You know, alcohol consumption should upset you. Backsliding, fornication, pornography, gambling, covetousness, idolatry. These things should upset us. And you say, how mad was Ezra? I mean, he's plucking out his own hair. Now, I will say this. You know, here's the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Ezra's just like, he's pulling out his hair. He's plucking out his beard. He's like, these people are not separated themselves. You know, you're an awesome guy, Ezra, and you show that you have a tender heart. But in that case, I kind of like Nehemiah a little more. Because Nehemiah didn't pluck out his own hair. He plucked out the hair of the people who were doing it. He's like, I'm sorry, you did what? He's like, come here. He's like, yeah. They just plucking out their beard. And we're not talking about, he's not cutting the beard. He's just tearing it out. You know, giving them a, you know, he's basically saying, like, just as I'm plucking out your hair, you need to be plucked out. You need to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, right? They have a good illustration to work with there now. You know, it's just like, anytime they're tempted by a Moabite, they're like, I'm not going to do that. You know what I mean? Nehemiah's going to have my beard for this. Now, with some of you, you know, you're good because you wouldn't have a beard to pluck, amen?
Come on.
Or anything to pluck from your head, amen? Yep. Oh. Point that I'm making here is that, you know what? Sometimes, listen to me, sometimes, I'm just trying to keep you awake. Sometimes, you know, part of rebuilding ourselves and teaching us the law of God is plucking out the hair, okay? And sometimes, you know, the man of God comes to you and plucks out your hair. You know, he's preaching against your sin. He's kind of grabbing you and you're just like, stop being so lazy. Stop being so effeminate. And, you know, stop being such a feminist. And you're just like, But I'm doing it because I'm mad. And, you know, you should be upset about that too. And, you know, if you plucked yourself out from that habit, then you wouldn't need me to pluck it out for you. Right? This is part of a man, you know, this man of God who's just upset about the things of God. And you know what? It's good to come to a church where your sin is being preached against. You need that. You know, it's not the most pleasant thing to do. It's not the most pleasant thing to hear, but it's necessary. You know, I'm sure it hurt a lot to get their beard plucked out and their hair plucked out. And by the way, Nehemiah wasn't just plucking. He was like slapping people around. He's smiting them. You know, he's inflicting, you know, obviously, you know, I wouldn't necessarily do that, but I, you know, I approve though. You know what I mean? I enjoy the story though. Nehemiah was mad. Why? Because he's confronting compromise. And you know what? When you come back to church, you should expect me to confront that particular sin. Don't get mad when I preach against your sin. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at me when I call out your sin, when I preach against whatever habit you're struggling with, when I preach against your ideology. Don't get mad at me. And don't be looking at me all nasty either in church. Okay? If you don't want me to spend more time preaching against your sin, you better nod and smile when I'm preaching it. so that I'm like, I can move on to the next one. Don't be giving me no bad look, just all mad, all angry and mad and nasty, because that's just going to make me want to preach against it more. Because apparently, you know, it's getting to you, and it's hitting you, and it's your face, your countenance helps me to know whether I should continue on the point or should I move on to the next one. Because if everyone is in agreement, everyone's like, oh, everyone gets it. But when I see some feminists looking at me, and they're all mad, and they're just looking away, and they're just rolling their eyes or whatever, okay, now it's time to kind of hit on this a little more. Oh, okay, so you need this a little, you need more hair to get plucked out. I need to pluck out the feminist beard. But I'm doing it for your own good, though. And again, you know, obviously you come to this church because of this type of preaching. So why would you get mad? You saw the reel before you came. You knew about my preaching before you came. You knew what you were getting into. You know, you should come with the desire of knowing, like, I'm, you know, I want my sin to be preached against, or I want my beliefs to be reinforced. And you should not get offended when I talk about these things, okay? Why? Because Ezra confronted the compromise. I like what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. And all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Look at Ezra chapter 4, if you would. Ezra chapter 4. The point that I'm making here is that Zerubbabel was bringing people back to the house of God, and Ezra is bringing people back to just a spiritual condition. He's teaching them the word of God. He's fixing the inside of the people, just as Zerubbabel was fixing the outside of the house of God. But Zerubbabel is not the only guy who faced opposition. Ezra also faced opposition as well. Look at verse 23 of Ezra 4. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What is he facing? Opposition. People are hindering him. And make no mistake about it. Once you start making those changes on the inside, you start changing your convictions. You're not a little feminist anymore. You know, you throw away all your pants, right? You start only wearing dresses. Look at the faces here. Make sure. Right? You know, you're going to have some opposition. You start having some opposition. People start criticizing you. Your family starts getting on you. And then what are they trying to do? They're trying to get you to, hey, calm down. You don't need to, you know, you don't need to be so extreme about this. Take it little by little. But you know what? If you know, you know, the Bible says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. That's what the Bible says. Okay. And so be ready for opposition when you're coming back to church, or when you're starting out. You're going to have some resistance from the devil. You're going to have resistance from your family, from your friends. Oh, you know, now you're not like, you know, you're throwing away all your clothes. You're not dressing like a little fag anymore. You're not dressing like a little femboy anymore. You're not dressing like this, that, and this. Oh, you're changing. You know, look at all the things you're doing now. And they're trying to kind of reel you back in. You know, you need to stand firm and say, you know, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm about. Okay. I remember when I first got saved, you know, I went to a fundamental Baptist church, and, you know, my general clothing, BC, was just, you know, Dickies and a white shirt and Chuck Taylors and a Dickies jacket. Okay. That was what I wore like every single day. Right. Amongst other things that I will not divulge, all right, living in Long Beach. And so, you know, that's what I would wear. And that's what I, you know, when I went to church, I was like, oh, I'm going to buy the cleanest white shirt that I got, you know. You can find the pro clubs that are so clean, they're so white, they almost look blue, okay. And then, I looked at everyone, I was just like, everyone's like dressed up, you know. And no one told me like, hey, you know, you got to like, what is this, you know. What is this? Chucks for the house of God? And obviously, you know, no one said anything to me because there wasn't any dress code there. But what I notice as a brand new believer is that these people are wearing their Sunday's best. This is like the house of God seems to be very important to them because they're like dressing up, right? They're wearing the shirt and tie. Coming here is important. So I just naturally transitioned into that. And I remember when I did, my friends were just like, what is this? You know, oh, you're tucking your shirt now, you know? Oh, you're pulling up your pants now? You know, you're not sagging anymore or whatever. Oh, you're not doing... It's just like, yeah, because, you know, I'm a Christian. Oh, how does this have to do with the Christian? Well, you know, it's just... Obviously, it's catching your attention. It's showing you that there's somewhat of a difference now. And I just feel like there's been a change on the inside, and I kind of want to make a change on the outside, too. You know, the Fundamental Baptist Church that I was going to was not a cholo church. It's not a come as you are and leave as you were. It was a, you know, it was a place that wanted you to change inside and out. And so I got rid of the buzz cut. I got rid of, you know, a lot of things, and I started changing. But let me just say this. I did face a lot of opposition from my family, from friends, from different people, but I shall not be moved. Amen. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm out of time, actually, man. I got so much more to say. Go to Nehemiah 13. We'll finish there. The last part of the restoration of the return is Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. Okay, so you have Zerubbabel building the temple. You have Ezra building the people. And then lastly, you have Nehemiah coming and rebuilding the walls around the temple. Now, what is the spiritual significance to that? Well, the temple, we obviously know what that picture is. We obviously know what Ezra's doing by rebuilding the people. The walls are the protection to protect that which is on the inside. And you know, when you come back to church, okay, it's important for you to start setting up some rules for yourself, some preferences that protect you so that you don't revert back to your old ways. Put some walls up, right? Whereby you don't go back to your old friends, go back to your old girlfriend, go back to your old boyfriend, go back to old habits. You got to start setting up some preferences, some standards that'll protect you from violating the word of God when that temptation arises, okay? And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He came back, he built the wall, which represents protection. And by the way, he also faced opposition. There's people who are opposing him with the wall. They're trying to get him to stop from building it. And the cool thing about this is that Nehemiah, he's rebuilding the wall with the people. And this is extremely important. It's awesome. You know, as they're rebuilding the wall, they have a tool on one hand and they got a sword in the other one. So they're, as they're building, they're fighting. So they're just like, you know, people are just trying to stop them. They're just like piercing people through. They're fighting people. So this is a principle for us that as we build, we also have to fight. Okay? As you're building yourself up, don't think, well, I'll wait till I get to like 100%, then I'll start going soul winning. Go soul winning now. You know, oh, as I'm repenting of my sin, then I'll start going out and preaching the gospel. No, just do it now. Have a tool on one hand where you're rebuilding the wall, protecting yourself, and then have a sword in the other, the sword of the Spirit, and you're opening your mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Fight the good fight of faith, amen? All right, look at Nehemiah chapter 13. I already mentioned this, but it's cool to read, though. Look at verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So these are the Nosabo kids, right? They couldn't really speak in their own native tongue or whatever. You know, Koropaya, you know, is one of those. Nomas, I heard, you know, one of those guys. It's like some of you, I think, right? He says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. He's like, I'm not losing my hair for you guys. He's like, I'm going to keep this. I'm going to pluck your hair out. He said, plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. What do we see here? Nehemiah taking extreme measures to ensure separation. Hey, when you come back to church, get zealous. And you know what? If you got to take extreme measures, take extreme measures. I'd rather have someone take an extreme measure than be overly compromising, overly soft, not really knowing where to draw the line. I'd rather have someone who's just like, I'm just going to draw the line here. And you know what? Sometimes, because of the severity of your actions, it requires some extreme measures you got to take. You know, it requires the severing of certain relationships, okay? Certain friendships, you know, certain people that you know, and even in some cases, certain family members. Now, if you live with your mom and dad, you can't do anything about that, all right? But again, I remember when I first got saved, I had a lot of friends. And a lot of them were bad influences. A lot of them were just, you know, worldly people, godless people even. And I brought a lot of them to church, you know, and many of them did get saved, but many of them didn't. Many of them remain blasphemers. They're still blasphemers to this day, okay? And you know what I did? I just told them, like, if you guys ever want to hang out, you got to come to my church, because I'm not going to go where you guys are going to go. And, you know, and that really was a test to see how good of friends they were. Because if they really loved me, if they really wanted to be with me, they would be in church. But you know what? They're not here anymore. those relationships were severed because obviously it wasn't important for them. And I'm good with that. And they thought I was taking these extreme measures by being a Christian and separating myself from them. But you know what? I'm glad I did it. I'm glad. Because who knows what would have happened if I continued with the, you know, people of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and the influence they could have had in my life thereafter. Sometimes you just got to sever certain relationships. And you know what? If you don't feel comfortable with that, then bring them to church. Let's try to get them saved. And if they don't want to get saved, then, you know, continue without them. If they do get saved, hopefully they stay in church. Amen. You know, and we've had many people in our church who have invited their friends, and their friends have stuck it out. Their friends have stuck it out. They got saved, baptized, then they get married in our church. They start living a godly life, and praise God for that. That's ideal. But you know what? Sometimes that just doesn't happen. And you know what? You can't shed a tear for that. I had really good friends, and these were like people who claimed to take a bullet for me, and these people were just like, they were down. Okay, that's the PG version of it right there. They were just down, okay? But you know what? Not anymore. Not anymore. That's just how it is. And you know what? I didn't shed a tear. I was just like, well, time to move on. Press towards the mark. You know, though no one join me, still I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me. And that's how we have to treat it. What's the sermon today? Well, this morning was about the captivity. This sermon here is about the return from Babylon. It happens in stages as well. We need Zerubbabel, we need Ezra, and we need the attitude of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the principles of your word. Help us as your people to take the necessary steps to be restored when needed. And I pray that, Lord, you'd help us to take the extreme measures, lest we should go back to the folly. Help us not to be fools that returns back to our folly as a dog returns to his vomit. And I just pray that you bless us as we go on our way. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Turn to song number 129, Rock of Ages. Song number 129, Rock of Ages.